First of all, tonight, understand that it is going to be a little bit different. We finished up with the book of Joshua, and it was wonderful as we got to see him come into the promised land, and literally at 110 years old, he takes his last breath, and there's no doubt he heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, along those lines, our next book is Ezekiel. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how we came to come to Ezekiel. But understand that normally, and the way that this church operates and shall always operate, is going through God's word line by line, verse by verse. However, tonight is going to be an introduction to the book of Ezekiel. And with that, there is some scripture that is going to be in there. However, I want to give each and every one of you a good overview so that as we come into his word, it's not just, "Oh, well, what's this? Why is Ezekiel having all these visions and everything?" No, well, we're going to talk a little bit about that and what we can expect in the coming chapters. So along those lines, we left Joshua and basically, well, let's back that up even more. Two books ago, we started with the book of Exodus, and we followed God's people as they left their bondage, leaving Egypt behind, and they entered into the promised land. Moses dies, Joshua would be the one to take up the mantle and lead them into the promised land, the holy lands. But it would still take another 7 years for them to completely conquer the holy lands, and then another 13 to divide it up by lot to each of the tribes to what they should inherit. Joshua stated, "I am old and advanced in age, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." And then Joshua says, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old." Again, well done, good and faithful servant. But even before Joshua died, in, if you will, his farewell address, he stated in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Now, why do you think he had to say this? He had to remind them. Well, let's finish up here. "And it seems, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord." So why is Joshua saying this? Well, we see the answer in verse 23. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you." In other words, they were already letting those that were inhabitants of the land affect their worship between God. "And incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Foreign gods were among them. You see, even after just a short 20 years, after seeing the miracles performed out in the desert, after seeing the victory after victory after victory given to them by God, they start turning their back on him and worshiping idols. Now, I remember the first time that I read through the book of Kings, right? Here it is. I'm going to learn about all the kings of Israel, and I got excited about it. And then I'd start to read about a king, and it would say these words, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord." And I was like, "Oh, man. All right, well, what about this next king?" And I'd read a little bit about him, and then it would say, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." And it seemed like king after king after king, each one that inherited the throne did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then you see another king that would start off well. And then what would it say? "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." And it was almost depressing reading through that. But as I studied and I prayed a little bit more on it, I realized, you know what? This is a perfect analogy for your life and mine. Because we go ahead and we worship him. We read his word. We pray. We worship. And then what happens? We sin. We fall short again and again and again. So it's actually a very good representation of the challenges that we go through each and every day. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. So why do I bring this up? Well, originally, I was leaning towards our next books being the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Going in there, we had Ezra, who comes back into the land and rebuilds the temple. We have Nehemiah, who comes back into the land from captivity and rebuilds the walls. But they were coming back from captivity, but it was almost like, well, wait a second, how did they get into captivity? We left them entering into the land and everything getting divided up. So as I prayed about it, I wanted to put a little bit more context before we come to that. We're still going to go through that. That's going to be our next two books, so spoiler alert. But basically, as they are held in the bonds of captivity, how did they get there? Ezekiel tells it. He and Jeremiah were bookends at this time when Israel completely turned their backs. Now, also, we see, you know, Ezra rebuilding the temple and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. And it's a wonderful illustration of how the nation who was formerly held in captivity comes back to our Lord, starts following his statutes again and getting things right. And I can believe that once again, that can be a representation for us. Now, we are held captive by the bonds of sin and can turn our lives around when we are seeking after his way, his truth. And I pray that as our nation drifts farther and farther away from God and our Savior, that we would, like Israel, who gives us that example in Ezra and Nehemiah, be and do like it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. However, did Israel get to such a place? First, they failed to heed the prophets. They would not turn from their wicked ways and instead continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. God, thank God, is a long-suffering God. And he let the children of Israel go ahead and continue for 490 years. Now, is that a significant number? When the Israelites would farm, what were they supposed to do with the land? Do you remember? Work the land for 6 years, and then the last year give it rest. We see this in Exodus 23, 10, and 11. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. You see, 70 times seven, heard that before. God was long-suffering, but he did not let turn their backs on on his children. But instead, there were consequences for their actions. They would go ahead and they would practice idolatry. And as such, they would spend 70 years in captivity. Now, just as God always will redeem what he is owed. Now, do you think for a New York minute that you can ever steal something from God? Or think that you'll get away with your sin? It might seem like it, even for a season, even for 490 years. But God will always win in the end. As I prayed more about it, I felt that a better feng shui, if you will, would be to first go ahead and show why the Israelites came into captivity and then how they came back into the land in order to rebuild the temple and the walls at Jerusalem. And that's how we were led to Ezekiel. Now, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as I mentioned, were prophesying around the same time. Isaiah was the prophet who declared the salvation of God, and Jeremiah was the prophet who declared the judgment of God. Then that makes Ezekiel the prophet who declared the mystery and majesty of God. Now, along the lines of mystery, another item that led us to study Ezekiel was chapters 37 and 38. This speaks of end times, where Gog in the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh are coming against Israel. Who is Ezekiel speaking of here? Many believe that these chapters speak of Russia, China, and we see those factions coming together. We see things starting to line up in our very time and day today. Do we have that photo that we can throw up there? Mm-hmm. Who is that? Oh, Putin. Mm-hmm. President of China, right? Yeah. You see, are we currently traveling through end times? Are we seeing the very forces of darkness lining up against Israel as told in prophecy, as told by Ezekiel? We'll keep coming out on Wednesday nights as we delve into this book, and we'll see that God's word, that it's going to pretty much prove, I believe, exactly that. And we're going to see lots of other strange things, four-faced angels and angels shaped with in the shape of a wheel with eyes all over it. We're going to look to see how Israel was warned by these courageous prophets that they wouldn't, but they still wouldn't heed the warning. We'll see Ezekiel's vision of a temple and how it gave hope to the exiles that were taken away to Babylon. We'll see all of this and so much more. Will you come on the journey with me? Yes. Will you come on the journey with me? Then before we set foot on our first step of our journey, let's pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the blessings to be in your house. Lord, to come together in fellowship, and Lord, to be in your word. I pray, Lord, tonight that here it is, as we go ahead and delve into Ezekiel, we look at all the background. We look at all of the timelines and facts and figures. God, that you would just bless this time and that you would allow a strong foundation to be laid in this book, and not just in this book, but a strong foundation in our life, as we can take and glean so much from your word. Lord, your word says that it does not return void. And God, as always, I pray that if there's anything of man, it fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love you, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as we start off with the book of Ezekiel, again, tonight, it's more going to be background reading on the book as we give this introduction. Next week, though, we will be in chapter 1, line by line, verse by verse once again. So we're given the setting of the book that bears his name in the verses 1 and 2, where Ezekiel identifies himself as a captive in Babylon. The year is 605 BC, and the Babylonians came from the north in order to besiege Jerusalem. Now, they didn't destroy the city at that time, but they did carry away a number of young men. The title of tonight's message is Ezekiel, Man, Myth, Legend. Forgive me, I didn't think that we were even going to have any of our pro presenter up tonight, but the guys are doing a great job. They're trying to catch up back there, so thank you, gentlemen. Now, they didn't destroy the city, but they did take away a bunch of captives with them. That basically what they did is they took the best of the best, the cream of the crop. One young man by the name of Daniel, that might sound familiar to us, along with some of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, they were taken in captivity back to Babylon. Now, in doing this, Nebuchadnezzar was basically serving notice to Jerusalem and to Israel that they had better keep in line. Don't go out, don't keep rioting, don't keep fighting against your kind of occupation there. Jerusalem, however, didn't get the message. And in 597 BC, the Jews again showed sign of rebellion. So Nebuchadnezzar came down a second time. This time, he took 10,000 people to Babylon, one of whom was a young priest by the name of Ezekiel. These captives were not treated cruelly or brutally, because unlike the Assyrians, the Babylonian style was not to completely destroy, but to impress. So let's take a look at what Ezekiel and 10,000 other captives would have seen. You see, Babylon was surrounded by walls. According to the lowest of the ancient estimates, the entire length of the walls all around was 41 miles. Now, the walls were this incredible size, and we're going to get a little bit deeper into that in a minute. But due to its great width and height, It was said that there was no such as there. They. I'm going to get this quote right. They were such as to render scaling and mining equally hopeless. So in other words, these walls were so huge that there was no way that an attacking army would ever be able to go ahead and scale it or mine, you know, dig underneath these things. Now, with respect to the width, we have two very different statements from a couple of ancient historians, one by the name of Herodias and the other by Curtis and Strabo. Herodias made the estimate of 50 royal cubits, or about 85 feet wide. Strabo and Curtius, I called him Curtis the first time. That's all right. Curtius. Curtius reduced the estimate to about 32 feet. Now, there's still even greater discrepancy when they're talking about the heights of the wall. Herodias said the height was about 200 royal cubits, or 300 royal feet, so about 335 feet. Others said it was 50 fathoms or 300 ordinary Greek feet. Yet still other historians of the day made the height of about 235 feet. Even Alexander's historians, as Alexander the Great had come through the area, gave it a height of 150 feet. So any way you look at it, these are some pretty big walls, right? Now, it's impossible to know the exact number or height of any of these walls. And some believe that there were many different walls within the city. We're going to talk about a gate in just a moment. But there would have been these different gates and walls to come through. So that could have been the discrepancy. So in other words, the outer walls protecting the city, those could have been the highest. And then yet smaller walls on the inside, still for the city's defenses, but not as necessary to be that big. Now, no matter what height they actually were, three points about it. Number one, that the walls enclosed an enormous space, which was also partially occupied by buildings within the walls. If you remember, right, when Joshua and Caleb were hid out by Rahab, what did she do? She ended up lowering outside, right, hiding them and then lowering them outside of the walls. Then we also saw Paul. He also escaped persecution by being lowered out of the city walls in a basket, right? So this was something very common to the day. Secondly, that there were a great and unusual thickness. And thirdly, that there was a great height of 70 or 80 feet, at least in the time of Alexander. And that was after a whole bunch of the wear and tear, as well as centuries of violence from different conquerors. So we're going to throw up another picture, and this is one of the gates. This is a representation of what the gate would have looked like on one of the inner city walls. This is called the Ishtar Gate. Now, the Ishtar Gate was the eighth gate to the inner city of Babylon. And so that actually is present-day Hillel in Iraq. It was constructed around 575 BC by the order of King Nebuchadnezzar II. And this was on the north side of the city. And as you can see, this would have been a processional way going up to the king's palace. And the walls were finished in a glazed brick, mostly in blue. Blue was a very Babylonian color, by the way, with animals and deities at the different intervals. And they were also made up of bricks that were molded different colors. So not with this example here, but many said the gates were so wide. How wide were they? They were so wide that you could actually take a four-horse chariot to turn around inside of them. Okay, I'm not talking you line up four horses and then the one on the end goes ahead and spins on a dime. I'm talking a half circle in order to move through these gates. Those are some pretty big gates. Now, inside the city, there are also numerous temples to different Babylonian gods, but their primary god was Marduk. The name Marduk is believed to be derived from Amer-Utu, which means immortal son of Utu, or bull calf of the sun god Utu. Now, Marduk was captured for a season and lived in Assur, a reference to another conflict that they had had between the Assyrians. Now, it ended up with Marduk's statue being moved to Babylon, from Babylon to Assyria. Now, according to the Babylonian text, it falls into chaos while Marduk is in Elam, referring to Babylon's defeat at the hands of the Edomite king. Now, interesting that while Marduk, the idol itself, was moved, it no longer has power over its people or its land. Aren't you glad we worship a God who's omnipotent, who's all-powerful, almighty, who with no beginning or end is the Alpha and the Omega? Amen? Yes. Now, it was said that a new king would arise to renew the temple, most likely referring to Nebuchadnezzar's victory over Elam, and then the restoration of Marduk back in the statue came back to Babylon, and that is one that Ezekiel would have seen. Now, throughout the city, there were over 300 hanging gardens. This was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as such, there would be all of these flowering plants from all over the world. And the beauty was just unparalleled. Next, we're going to show an artist's rendition of Babylon's hanging gardens. They were described as a remarkable feat of engineering with ascending series of tiered gardens containing a wide variety of trees, shrubs, and vines, resembling a large green mountain constructed of mud bricks. The hanging gardens derived its name from the Greek word krimataos, means literally overhanging. Now, it's much broader than just hanging that we understand, as the English would say, but it refers to the bunch of different trees and the raised structures, so that terraced look. The next picture is a picture of Machu Picchu and its ruins. Now, many believe that there were hanging gardens here, but you can even see just the beauty that would have existed during that time with all of this other greenage and foliage over these beautiful, beautiful terraces. Now, in addition to the Babylonian garment, the Babylonian garments were also highly treasured all throughout the world. So, why this history regarding the Babylonians and their culture? Because when Nebuchadnezzar brought the Jews into the city, he didn't destroy them with brutality. Instead, he seduced them with carnality. And the Jews grew so comfortable in Babylon that when they were allowed to go back 70 years later, there was only a very small portion that actually left. Ezekiel ministered to those people who were there and carried off into Babylon, who at the time still had hard hearts towards the Lord. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, still showed signs of rebellion. So this was at 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came down a third time. And this third time is when he destroyed the city, burnt the temple, and wiped out the populace. We saw this happen in the book of Jeremiah. Here in Ezekiel, we'll also be with the Jews in captivity for those 70 long years, 700 miles from Jerusalem, their home. The prophet Ezekiel, he truly had a thankless job of proclaiming God's message to the crowded, hostile streets of Babylon. I mean, we think it's rough evangelizing in our country? At the same time, Jeremiah was warning the citizens of Jerusalem about the coming destruction of the holy city. Ezekiel was preaching the same message to the exiles in Babylon. Though these exiles were hundreds of miles away from the promised land and from the temple, God would not leave them in the dark. Instead, he sent Ezekiel to warn, exhort, and comfort the exiles. Now, unlike most biblical prophetic books, Ezekiel gives an incredible attention to chronology, exact dates all throughout his book. No other prophet provides as many dates. Ezekiel gives 13 different dates as far as the times and dates when things happen. By utilizing the dates of archaeology and the recent research into calendar systems of the ancient Middle East, precise dating was given to many of Ezekiel's events. The key to dating the open chronology is the notice of the specific dates, starting off with chapter 1, verse 2. Fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. We see this in 2 Kings 24:12. This deportation is equated with the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, or 597 BC. Ezekiel went ahead and started prophesying in 593 BC, calling attention to the Babylonian monarchs. Ezekiel then prophesied during four different periods. First, through 593 to 588 BC. We'll see this in chapter 1 through 25. Then, from 587 to 585 BC. We'll see this in chapter 26, 29, 30, and then 39, all the way through 30 to 39. Then in 573 BC, that's going to be chapter 40 through 48, and 571 BC, chapters 29 through 30. All in all, Ezekiel prophesies from 593 to 571 BC, a period of 22 years surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So we're going to put up next is kind of a timeline. And so you can verify all of these things as we go back, letting God's word interpret scripture. So 640 BC, Josiah's reign begins in Judah. We see that in 2 Kings 21, 24. 609 BC, Jehoahaz, we are doing good tonight. Tongue, get in mouth. Jehoahaz became king in Judah. 2 Kings 10, 35. Jehoiakim's reign begins in Judah, 2 Kings 23, 34. 605, some Judeans were taken captive to Babylon. That would have been Daniel and his crew during that captivity. Then 698 BC, Jehoiachin becomes king in Judah, 2 Kings 24, 6. 598 BC, Zedekiah's reign in Judah. Now, notice that's the same year. That king didn't last very long, did he? Actually, when you read that section, you know how long he made it? First off, he was 18 years old. Secondly, 3 months. How'd you like to have that for a legacy? So 597, Ezekiel, that's when he was deported to Babylon. Then 593 through 571, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. And 586, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. So during Ezekiel's life and his ministry, Israel, the northern kingdoms, were corrupt politically and spiritually. Their idolatry led to their captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now the leadership of Judah, the southern kingdoms at that time, was righteous. But eventually too, experiencing brief times of revival, they fell into idolatry just like all the neighboring nations. People refused to heed the prophet's reminders about the curses and about the blessings promised by God because of his Mosaic covenant. Israel does not have a great track record with her prophets. Remember when we were reading in Luke 4:24, Jesus says, "Then assuredly," he said, Jesus, "assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then again, we see in Luke 11, 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approved of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. And the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." So you think Ezekiel had a little bit of an uphill battle here going on? Ezekiel prophesies that there would come a catastrophe and captivity for Judah and Jerusalem. Yet, he also managed to go ahead and give a message from God concerning the eventual restoration and renewal based on God's faithfulness of his promises. Again, his promises to his people from that Abrahamic covenant. Now, in speaking with his fellow prisoners, Ezekiel experienced a number of visions. We're going to see that in chapters 1 through 3, chapters 8 through 11, chapter 37, and then 40 through 48. Now, these visions were very similar to what the Babylonians called dream visions. And it was known throughout Mesopotamian literature throughout the 7th and 6th century BC. So this wouldn't have been something that was completely foreign to him having visions. They wouldn't have been like, oh, okay, Ezekiel, you kind of lost your mind a little bit there. Visions, okay. No, this was something more common of that day. Now, these texts have two main sections. First, an introduction to the setting and the general situation, including the time, place, circumstances, and the people involved. Second, a description of the vision. So, in chapters 37 and 40 through 48, Ezekiel uses this format to introduce some of the apocalyptic visions, revelations that symbolized and described end times. So, living in Babylon, both Ezekiel and those that he were with would have been familiar with these type of revelations and vision speak. Ezekiel also described the themes and illustrations from the religious life, literature of the people of whose judgment he then predicts. Now, typically, the nations under God's judgment were those who had mistreated Israel or had led them into the idol worship. However, this was going to be on God's people itself. The exiles and those Israelites still living in Judah who knew their religious behavior and beliefs of the neighbors was such that wasn't going to be acceptable in God's eyes. In addition, the visions and the religious themes, Ezekiel uses many literary techniques to communicate God's message to his exiles. He uses both prose and poetry. He uses parables and proverbs, lamentations, dirges, allegories, and puns. Quite a man of diversity. Ezekiel ministered in Babylon at Tel Aviv near the Chebar River. Now, this is in the southernmost section of modern-day Iraq and northern of the Persian Gulf. The Babylonians settled the Jewish exiles in this region in an attempt to colonize them, which we saw in the beginning, which pretty much worked very well, as so little of them went back to Israel. Ezekiel's ministry was primarily to those Jews taken from Judah by the Babylonians and any Israelites that remained in exile from previous deportations by the Assyrians. Still in his messages, he had great significance for the Hebrews remaining in Israel and the surrounding pagan nations, whose future he would prophesize about. Though Ezekiel was transported in his visions to Jerusalem, we'll see that in chapter 8 and 11, those revelations were always for the benefit of him and those who he was speaking to in exile. Ezekiel speaking of the nation Israel included warnings of disease, death, destruction, and deportation. Yet because God's unconditional promises and through the people's repentance, God's spiritual and material blessings would return to his people. This is something that I believe that we should take to heart too. On an individual basis, if we go ahead and repent and are sorry for our sins, ask for forgiveness, God is good to forgive. Now, does that mean that there still won't be consequences to our actions? Absolutely not. Just look at the Israelites. 70 years, captive, right? But Ezekiel's purpose was to remind God's people about their spiritual unfaithfulness. And he's really going to hit it hard in chapter 16. And then also about God's faithfulness to his own promises. Ezekiel showed the people how judgment was the natural outcome of the holy wrath of God. It was also a loving God, a means of disciplining his people, correcting their beliefs, redirecting their behavior, and restoring the intimate fellowship between himself and them. Now, we can also equate this like with our own relationships or the relationships with our children. We see in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." You know, I got my hair cut last Thursday. Went down to the barber, And there was a mom who was giving her child, brought her into the barber for a haircut. He was about 3 years old. He was not going for it. He was yelling and screaming and kicking. Literally, mom had to hold him on the seat, sit down into the barber chair as the barber's trying to do this. And he's screaming at her, "No!" Finally, after about 15 minutes of this, she's like, "That's good. That's good. He's done. He's done." And she walks him up and says, "Oh, do you want a candy?" And I'm thinking, you're rewarding him for this? Are you serious? And so, of course, after she left, I leaned over to the guy next to me. I'm sure he just had allergies. The guy was like, if that was my kid, he would have been beaten. Mine too. But, right, God goes ahead and he chastens those that he loves. So we see that representation here, even with the captivity in Babylon. So Ezekiel preaches to the exiles the coming injury and or harm of God's judgment and the need for individual and national repentance. The book of Ezekiel stresses the ultimate aim of God's charity and chastisement. We see this in Scripture as it says, "They shall know that I am the Lord." This is repeated 65 times just in this book. So Ezekiel really emphasizes that the purpose of God's action is always to bring about spiritual renewal of all his people. Ezekiel teaches both individual and corporate responsibilities for the sin of God. We're going to see that in chapters 18 and 23. While the themes of idolatry, social injustice, public and private immorality, judgment, and future blessings of restoration and redemption are not unique to Ezekiel, his prophecies related to these themes and to the temple and to the influence of the sacrificial system and the life of Israel, we are going to see. Past disobedience by the priests and God's people led to their present bonds in Babylon and would also lead to further judgment, as we're going to see chapters 4 through 32. The people's behavior was connected to how they approached God in their worship. Insincere worship would lead to immoral behavior and judgment. Proper worship was equated to the living God and would lead to moral behavior and blessings. This is true for you and for me, as well as it was for Ezekiel and those of his time. Yet in the end, Ezekiel concludes with the comforting news that one day, when God's rule and practical righteousness would return with a new temple and a new city and a renewed land and a renewed nation. Ezekiel received the reports and revelations from the living God as he was in exile in Babylon. All that is known about the prophets comes from what is written in his book. And there's nothing else to suggest that there was another author or anything like that in order to do that. We see he is Ezekiel, son of Buzi, a priest who was taken captive with Jehoiachin and other Hebrews in 597 BC. Now, since he was from a priestly family, Ezekiel himself would have been a priest as well as a prophet. So that means he was well acquainted with Levitical law and the rituals in the temples and its regulations. This becomes quite evident as he writes about his vision and the future messianic temple. Furthermore, he had a detailed knowledge of the Mosaic covenant, including the ethical, moral, and spiritual requirements of God's revelations and the inevitable results of obedience and disobedience to God's law. Though his exiled audience was cut off from the temple, the priesthood, and the related ceremonies and feasts, the prophet Ezekiel informed the exiles not only about these details, but also about the importance of obeying God's law and seeking after him. The book of Ezekiel reveals that the prophet was married. We'll see that in chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. He had a house. Chapter 23, verse 24. And overall enjoyed a large measure of freedom during his captivity. Now, I believe we can often look back in history and we only hear of the horrific stories, the evils and cruelties of man during times of captivity. But the Babylonians had not only captured the Jews to make them slaves, but instead, they didn't want to beat them up with brutality, but remember, just displace the Israelites. They especially wanted to go ahead and displace the leadership and nobility, and then settle their own citizens in that foreign land. You see, this is completely contrast to, like, for example, the way that the Romans would go ahead and conquer a place. They would literally take their armies right outside of the city. Then they'd set up and fortify. And here it is. The people would see the might, the ingenuity, just the order of the Roman army. And that, a lot of times within itself, would go ahead and have these people surrender. And basically, Rome would come up and they say, you have two choices. Either join us and become part of Rome and the Roman Empire, or we're going to completely annihilate you. That was their choices. But we can see the total contrast of how the Babylonians did it as opposed to, for example, the Roman Empire. Now, as for his personalities and abilities, Ezekiel appears to have been articulate, intelligent, and dramatic. Well, at least I got the last one going for me, right? He was a person who could withstand great opposition in order to obey the commands that God placed in his life. How about you? Are you ready to withstand great opposition when God places such things in your life? I'm going to give you a handout. Actually, you know what, Chris? I'm going to ask you if you would be so good as to go ahead and hand this out to the congregation. And with it, it's basically an outline of the book of Ezekiel. So that, you know what, there'll be no question. You're not going to be like, oh, well, Adam, hey, where are we going? Or what are we going to talk about? Or how this is. So just take that, tuck that in your Bible, and that'll also help us as we continue to study and go through his book. So, folks, we have got an amazing road lying ahead of us. Are you ready to be captivated? Just like Ezekiel, as we go through his book. You see what I did there? I captivated. See, that was a pun. I was trying to be punny. I know, maybe I should be punished. Sent to the penitentiary. I'm sorry, folks. It doesn't get any better than this. But along those lines, it's wonderful that we have a Lord and a Savior, one that loves us, who gives us his word that we can study, that we can glean from, that we can go ahead and delve into, and then take what he's given to us and apply it in our own lives. You know, the Japanese have a saying. They said, you know, to be able to learn from your experience is wisdom. But to be able to learn from the mistakes of others, that's true wisdom. As we go through the book of Ezekiel, let's keep that mindset. Let's look at the mistakes that the Israelites did. And then go ahead and make sure that we don't follow in their footsteps. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this time spent together. Lord, next week we are going to be going through line by line and verse by verse. And I just pray that you would speak to us mightily, that you would show us, Lord, as we delve into some of the visions. God, it can be pretty scary. It can be pretty nerve-wracking, some of these visions, some of the angels that he sees. And Lord, a lot of times, if you just read over it cursory, there's just that unexplained, that question mark that looms. Well, God, I pray that you would send your Spirit in order to guide and direct us, that you would remove scales from our eyes as we go through this book, that when there is that prophecy of end times, that we would be able to see the things that are happening in this world so clear, Lord, that truly we would recognize that time is short. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We can't thank you enough for this time spent together. No matter how much we love you, we sing your praises, and it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.